Let's turn again to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 4 through to 8. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now we continue in our study of the five solas. They were the five solas of the Reformation, the five mottos of the Reformation. And so far we've considered three of those solas, namely sola scriptura, sola gratia, and sola Christus. We move on this evening to consider the fourth sola, namely sola fide. Sola fide. Now, I have decided to treat sola fide at this point because it is the logical climax of all that we have said so far. It's important to see it that way. Sola fide is at the heart of the disputes, or shall I say, it was at the heart of the dispute between Protestants and Roman Catholics. And for that reason, Luther called it the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. In other words, we can use this doctrine to measure where a church stands. And if you seriously use this measure to assess the church scene today, to assess the health of the evangelical movement today, you will find that the majority of the so-called evangelicals today no longer preach this doctrine. The majority no longer preach this doctrine. There are a lot of churches that are known by things other than the doctrine of justification by faith. Some glory in the fact that they are the home of miracles. That's what they are known for. That's what they glory in. Others glory in the fact that they are wealthy. You know, they have a lot of money. It's the home of prosperity. And still others glory in other things. Social action, for example. That there are churches who can be defined by that. This is what we are known for. Social action. We are there for the poor, and I'm not suggesting that is necessarily a wrong thing. But anybody can be there for the poor and still not be evangelical. The article that determines whether a church stands or not is justification by faith, which is what sola fide was all about. J.I. Packer, he is known for having written the book Knowing God. He said, a church that lapses from justification by faith can scarcely be called Christian at all. it can scarcely be called Christian. And of course he was right. But what is sola fide? What did the reformers mean when they spoke about sola fide? It literally means faith alone. Faith alone. The full description is that we are justified by faith alone. Now, some evangelicals take the word alone as an adjective that describes faith itself. Now, when you do that, you are trying to say that faith alone, that faith itself alone, is what justifies. And that is not the point the reformers were making. The reformers didn't use the word alone as an adjective qualifying this noun called faith. They used it as an adverb. In other words, it was qualifying a verb. And the point is that faith is the instrument through which men are justified. Those who act in faith are justified. Those who act in faith or by faith in the one who justifies, or in the one who saves, are the ones who are saved. I will unpack this for us in a moment. So you can see the inseparable connection, therefore, between sola fide and sola Christus. We saw last week that Christ alone is the one who saves. How does Christ alone save us? We must put our faith in him. We must believe in him. Faith as a verb, as a doing word. As we cast ourselves upon him, then God saves us. So we cannot separate sola fide from solus Christus. Just as we cannot separate solus Christus from sola gratia. And we cannot separate sola gratia from sola scriptura. Now, with these introductory words in mind, I want us then to open up this idea of sola fide. We will do it through this text I read to us earlier on, Romans chapter 4. And there are 5 points I want to make in regard to this. First, notice with me the nature of justification. When we say nature, we are simply saying, what is it? What is it? In verse 5, you will notice that Paul uses the word justifies. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, what is this justification? Justifies. To be justified, first of all, means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. In fact, verse 6 sheds some light on that. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So to be justified is to have righteousness imputed to us, or to have righteousness put to our account. Now notice that, and I'll say a bit more about this in a moment, but it's important for now. Notice that the man God imputes righteousness to is ungodly. So he is not being seen as a righteous person because he is a righteous person. He is actually ungodly. He is unrighteous. And in that sense, he is totally undeserving. But in spite of his ungodliness, in spite of his unrighteousness, God views him righteous. That's what he does. In spite of the fact that we are sinners, God views us as righteous. Very important. So if you like, this is a legal thing. It's a legal thing. As you stand, you are unrighteous. But in his books, God says he is going to consider you righteous. So legally, he views you as if you have never sinned. He declares you righteous. That is the first idea that inheres in justification. To be justified is not just to be declared righteous. It is to be forgiven. It is to be forgiven. Look at verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. To be forgiven means that your punishment has been cancelled. You should have been punished. But instead of being punished, you are let to go free. And of course, there is a connection between being declared righteous and being pardoned or forgiven. Because God views you as being righteous or innocent, he lets you go without being punished. If he had viewed you as being guilty, he would have punished you. But he is viewing you as being righteous. It would be inconsistent of him to view you as righteous only to punish you. You are righteous, therefore he cancels your punishment. That is what justification means. It is therefore different from saying he makes us righteous. To be made righteous is to have righteousness infused into your soul so that you can live it out in your life. He doesn't infuse righteousness into you. That is something he will do under some other action. All that he does is to declare you legally righteous and legally not liable to be punished. That is what justification is. Let's come in the second place and observe the object of justification. Who is it that he justifies? I have already hinted at the answer to that question. But let's read from verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. In verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So God has in view an ungodly person, a sinner, someone who is totally undeserving. Let me put it under 2 points in terms of the object of justification. I think if you look at verse 5 carefully, the man that God justifies is the man who does not work. But to him who does not work. That is just another way of saying, it's the man who does not merit this justification. He doesn't merit it. He doesn't work to attain this justification. He doesn't have the ability to attain this justification by his own work. The second point is, it's the man who is ungodly. And that word ungodliness, or ungodly, means a man whose life does not revolve around God. He doesn't know God, he doesn't love God, he doesn't follow God, doesn't walk with God. He is indifferent to the existence of God. He doesn't care about God. This is the man God justifies. Now, if you think about it carefully, that in itself sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? God is a righteous God. He is a righteous judge. Under normal circumstances, a righteous judge must declare righteous only people who are righteous. For a righteous God to declare an ungodly man righteous is to be unjust, isn't it? There is an inconsistency there. At least so it appears. And this is precisely the point. How can a righteous God declare unrighteous people righteous? If you look at your life and how you were when God found you, you were sinful, powerless, weak. You didn't care about God. But here you are now. You stand righteous before God. Just how could a righteous, holy God declare you who was weak and powerless, who was unrighteous and unholy, how could he declare you righteous? There was nothing in you to earn that. Well, that is what brings us to the third point, which is the ground of justification. The ground of justification. And the ground is very clearly spelled out for us. Just turn to chapter 3 of Romans. Chapter 3 and verse 24. Let me read it with 23. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There is nothing in us that is good. We have all sinned. And then in verse 24 we are told, being justified freely. It's the only way they can be justified. If God looked at us for a reason to justify us, he wouldn't find anything. So the justification must be free. But then how can a holy God give a free justification to sinful man? Well, this is how. Being justified freely by his grace, it's by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He justifies us freely by his grace, meaning we don't deserve to be justified. But there is a reason why he in fact gives us this justification. The reason is that someone else has worked. Now, if you just go back to the first point, when we were defining justification, we said it's to be declared righteous and it is to be forgiven. Now, someone else must have done a righteous work on our behalf. And because he did that work on our behalf, we are declared righteous. And someone else, secondly, must have paid the punishment. Because someone else has paid, my punishment is cancelled. It's really like borrowing money and not being able to pay it back. When someone else puts money into the account of your creditor, well, you have no need to pay it anymore. Your debt is cancelled because someone else has paid. So the ground of justification then is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption means to secure a release from bondage through the payment of a ransom. So Jesus pays that ransom so that our release is secured from bondage to sin, bondage to Satan. Jesus has paid it all. That's the ground of justification. Now, I made mention in my introductory remarks that faith alone does not save. What saves is Jesus Christ and the work he did on the cross. Jesus is the ground. Jesus is the reason. The reason why justification is free. Which brings me to the fourth point, the instrument of justification. The instrument of justification. The instrument is faith. The instrument is faith. That is why it is called a justification by faith. Faith is not being viewed as the reason we are saved, but as the instrument through which we are saved. Look at verse 5. It says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So it's a justification through faith, or a justification through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 1 and verse 17, we find that phraseology, "The just shall live by faith. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we are justified by faith. Let me just unpack this faith a bit more, because this is how we are going to appreciate the relationship between faith, which is the instrument of justification, and the ground of justification. Faith, as you already know, I'm sure, consists of three elements: knowledge, assent, trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge is how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. Now, in this regard, you need to hear about this ground of justification. You need to hear about the person and work of Christ. You need to know about it, because that is what you will be responding to. So faith is knowledge. Faith is assent. That word is what is sometimes translated as belief. We believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. It's a conviction of the heart about the thing we have come to know. So to be able to ascend, I need knowledge. So I have been given this knowledge concerning Christ and his work. How does my heart respond to that knowledge? It believes. It believes. It is persuaded about the truthfulness of that knowledge. And then faith is trust. Faith is trust. Trust means reliance. I have come to know, I am convinced in my heart, so I can now cast myself upon this person that I have come to know. I can rely upon him. And when I rely, I can call upon him. Calling upon him is how this trust or reliance expresses itself. So I rely by actually calling on him to come and save me. It's as if I'm saying, I have heard you are a savior. I have come to know what you did on the cross for me. I now express my full trust in you. I cast myself upon you to save me, to demonstrate this power in salvation in my life. You have no doubt heard me give this illustration of faith. The illustration of a man who is drowning. He is drowning. He doesn't know how to swim, or he is too weak to swim. So he just shouts for help. Help! Now when he shouts, fortunately, someone hears him and comes running to him, throws a rope at him, and he grabs hold of the rope and is pulled out. Now it's part of this man's faith to know that there is a man there who can help him. It's another part of his faith to believe that this man can help him. But if he knows and believes that this man can help him, but it doesn't actually rely on the man, he cannot be saved. He will still drown and die. But how does he show that he really believes in this man? Well, he must hold that rope. It's the only thing that connects him to the man. He must hold on to it, and the man will then use his energy to pull him out of that dangerous situation. So the rope is the link between the Savior and the man who is drowning. The rope is like the faith. Without it, there is a Savior and there is a sinner, but the Savior is not connected to the sinner. So the sinner can't enjoy the benefits of this Savior's power and ability. So the faith then is the instrument that connects the sinner to the Savior. Without faith, no one can please God. Without faith, no one has that connection. So, if we were to look at these two things, the ground of justification and the instrument of justification, we can say that the meritorious cause of our justification, the thing that obtains our justification, is the work of Christ. The instrumental cause of our justification is our faith. That's the point the reformers would have been making. The final point, the fruit of justification. Well, as soon as you believe, the Bible says you are justified. So the first fruit of justification is a right standing with God. Paul says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. What he imputes is righteousness. So a right standing. But let me also say, particularly on the basis of John 1 verse 27, verse 12. John 1 verse 12 says, as many as received him, as many as believed, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So when you believe in his name, you are given the right. So I call this a filial standing with God. The right standing with God, he no longer views you as a sinner, but as a righteous person. A filial standing, he views you as a child, as a son, as a daughter. There can be no adoption into God's family without justification before God, because God justifies people who are in a right standing with him. He doesn't adopt into his family people who are unrighteous, legally speaking. His sons are righteous. So he declares them righteous first, legally, and then gives them the right to belong to him legally. That is the fruit of justification. Of course, there are other fruit we can discuss. Sanctification, for example. where God begins to work to make us righteous. He first declares us righteous legally before he starts making us righteous. So first legal, and then he begins to work from the inside to make us righteous. Sorry, you can't write your notes now, but I'm almost at the tail end. Let me come to a conclusion, and it is at this point that I want to comment on the implications of Sola 5 for the Great Commission, for evangelism. What are the implications? I think the first implication is that there is hope for the ungodly. There is hope for the ungodly. There is hope for the sinner. Anyone who engages in evangelism or in missions goes with this sense of hope that the people he is going to minister to, the people he is going to preach to, have hope. They may be as bad as they could possibly be, but they can still be justified, because the justification is not based on who they are or what they do. It is based on what Jesus has done. So they have hope. There is hope. Then secondly, we also see that if people must be saved, they need to be given a basis of faith. Okay? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. We must give them a basis. Some of you will remember in the days that Rainer Bonke used to come to Zambia to preach the gospel. He would organize crusades in various parts of the country. And he was often heard to be saying that the power of God was upon the people, that even before the gospel was preached, people began to come forward to give their lives to him. Now you remember how in this church our pastor at that time, Joseph Fukwe, took issue with that outlook, and he became popular for what many perceived as a negative reason. You know, he doesn't believe in altar calls, he doesn't believe in the power of the gospel. That's the rumor, and that's the criticism that was leveled against him. And he didn't mind that, because the stand he took was correct. How can people come to receive Christ when they haven't even heard about it? The verse he was using was Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How can they call upon him whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach if they have not been sent? So we go into our evangelistic activity with this belief that before people can believe in Christ, they need to hear about him. Our duty is to lay this Christ before them. We need to tell them about Jesus. We need to tell them about what Jesus has done. So we must give them a basis of faith. If our understanding is that justification is by faith, we need to give them a basis for the expression of that faith so they can become justified. The third implication is that we must pray for people to see. We must pray for people to see the ground of justification. In other words, we must pray for people to have faith. This is not something they can do on their own. Remember, this is the point we were making last week. We are saved by grace through faith. And this is not our doing, lest anyone should boast. So although we believe in Christ, we don't believe through our own effort. We believe because God has given us the ability to believe. I don't know how many of you have some familiarity with what was known to church history as Pelagianism. Pelagius engaged in a major controversy with Augustine. So the controversy is known as the Pelagian controversy. And one of Pelagius' points is that man has the ability to do good. The sin of Adam did not affect him to a point where he couldn't do good. He can do good. When he chooses to do bad, it's because he has chosen to do bad. Doesn't mean he can't do good. All of us have the ability to do good. All of us can believe in Jesus if we want. That, of course, was heretical thinking. We can't believe without being enabled. The final point. We really end here where we began. Luther making the statement that the doctrine of justification by faith is the article of the standing or falling of a church. If you no longer hear justification by faith being preached from this pulpit, just know we are finished. We are finished. So the point is, we need to build the church on this doctrine. If we don't preach justification by faith, often, in various ways, in various forums, we can slide into legalism and moralism. We can easily slide into that. We can be going on and keeping the law, as it were, doing what is right, but not be focused on the gospel. And it's possible to live our Christianity that way. We are going on, we are doing right, but we are not gospel focused, we are not gospel centered. We can even be mentioning the name of Jesus in what we do, but we never hear the gospel preached. We are never led to Christ, to the person of Christ, and to the offices of Christ as priest, as prophet, priest, and king. As evangelicals, we need to be gospel focused, Christ centered. And whether we are not Christians or not, whether we are Christians or not, we need to hear Christ in order to believe in Him. Even as Christians, we need to hear Christ, and we need to regularly renew our faith in Him. That is how we survive as Christians, through abiding in Christ. That's very, very important. Justification by faith is the basis of assurance. If we don't hear about Christ, we begin to lose our sense of assurance. Let me end with Luther. He referred to the doctrine of justification by faith as a protection against the onslaught of the devil. It is a protection. You know why so many evangelicals are busy designing ways of protecting themselves against the devil? You know, that is what they do. 80% of the time, they are trying to find ways of protecting themselves. So they design Jesus marches. Certain men of God give themselves to these positions of being experts at protecting people against Satan. You know? So if you want protection, you go to the man of God, and you know, he has a specialty, you know, he can protect you against the devil. There are certain ones who are specialized in, you know, delivering you from all kinds of demons, you know. So you have all these experts at all kinds of things. They never point you to Christ, because if they did, you'd be going directly, you know. They point you to themselves so that you can keep going to them and pay them money each time they help you. The protection we have, according to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are given the armor of God, is Christ. The armor of God is about Christ and His work. That's what it's about. So we need to preach Christ and to regularly review our faith in Him in order to be effective Christians. Are you trusting in Jesus? Amen.